I'm going to read an account to you from, there's a newsletter called Voice of the Martyrs, an organization. If you are a follower of Christ and you do not get this free newsletter, you need to sign up for this. I left some back copies on the table right over here. Feel free to grab one of those copies and take it home. There's information in there on how to sign up for this free, it's totally free newsletter. But what Voice of the Martyrs does is track Christians around the world, and specifically persecuted Christians around the world. It's really easy for us as Americans to get in our little American bubble and think that the whole world revolves around us, and we really don't pay much attention to what's going on around the rest of the world. But Scripture is very, very clear that we are to know and to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. So please do that. If you're not getting this newsletter, please sign up. There is no cost to it. It's an outstanding organization, and I know that you'll be blessed. Plus, you'll be able to get this like I do and read through and be able to pray for these families and these villages and these churches around the world. But this is a recent issue, and this story really stuck with me and I think applies to our text today. And what it says that in late February of 2015, the self-proclaimed Islamic State, or ISIS, moved into a historically Christian region in northeastern Syria, driving Christians out of dozens of villages. Rahman, an Assyrian Christian, and the rest of his village's 130 households had known the attack was coming. For the first part of the war, the area was under Kurdish control. As the war progressed, ISIS moved in and established a camp just 2 miles from the village. Both sides sought the strategic location of the village, which was located at the top of a mountain. For several weeks before, ISIS fighters had shopped in the village weekly for vegetables. The jihadists warned the villagers to leave, that there would be a battle. The men sent their wives and children away for protection, and they prepared to defend the village. Then on a Friday morning, ISIS soldiers appeared at the historic Assyrian church that had been standing for centuries. They told the Christians, "We are an Islamic nation. Remove that cross from that church." The next day, they returned with two trucks full of men with weapons, and they threatened the local religious leader there, "If you refuse, we will cut your neck." "We obeyed," Rahman said. "We removed all the crosses from the cemetery, from the church, and Christian images from homes. We didn't want to give ISIS any reason to attack us." The attack actually came 2 days later at 4 o'clock in the morning with blood-curdling shouts of "Allah Akbar." Though Rahman and the others had stayed to fight, they were overwhelmed and frightened by the surprise attack. Rahman could see fires burning and explosions everywhere, and he watched ISIS warriors set their church ablaze. Rahman fled, carrying a wounded friend, down the mountain. He said, "I ran away so fast that my legs touched my back." Rahman later learned that the village was totally destroyed that night. We see people all over the world. We see Christians in persecution, but we see people all over the world living in fear. And we as Christians, we have a God to be feared. Not to be feared in the sense of being afraid of what God is going to do to us as Christians, but a fear in the sense of his power and his awesomeness and his holiness. In truth, we're confronted and comforted, really, in what he will do for us. Let me remind you of an account in the Gospel of Mark that reminds us of this truth. In Mark chapter 4, this is Jesus had been teaching with his disciples all day long. It's been a very long day. They're on one side of the Sea of Galilee, and they need to go to the other side. So starting in verse 35, it said, "On that day, when evening came, he said to them," Jesus, "let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Have you ever thought about that question? Have you ever been in the face of deep trouble or danger or maybe even death, and you literally ask the question, "God, are you there? Are you sleeping? Where the heck are you? Don't you care about the trouble that I'm in?" Let me read the rest of the account. And then Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea shall obey him?" It's probably been true in your life. I know certainly it's been true in my life that there are times where you really do wonder where God went. Where is he? The question enters our mind, is he here? Where is he? Does he even care about me? Jesus, do you know what I'm going through? Do you care at all that I'm perishing? What kind of a God do we really have? And this isn't new at all. Back in the Old Testament in Isaiah, talking about the nation of Israel in chapter 49, but Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me." That's what the nation of Israel thought. And God replied, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will never forget you." Notice God's answer there. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? But his response is, yeah, they might forget. That's possible. But I will never forget you. Ever. There are certainly moments in life where we think that God has forgotten us. There's these little moments that pop up, and we wonder in our head, really, do you really care about me? Do you care that I'm dying here, literally? But the truth is that they are only moments, and they're only human moments, because the truth is that God has not forgotten us. Does God know that this could really be the end for me? I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. This morning, as we draw back to the book of Acts, our study in Acts, we continue looking at these life events of Paul that are playing out in front of us. Paul has finished his third missionary journey. He's literally gone almost across at least the known world at the time, spreading the gospel. And he's returned back to Jerusalem to bless the church there, and in a bit to report to them all the goodness that God has, all the work that God has done throughout the world, but also an attempt to sort of reconcile with that church, because there's been some false accusations thrown about Paul as he's been traveling the world. Paul is now a prisoner in the book of Acts, and he will be for the rest of his life. Paul has just been through three riots. They've all been directed at him. He's literally escaped death three times, and now he sits inside of a military police barracks as a prisoner. And the Lord comes in the middle of the night, if you remember how we ended last week, and the Lord comes to a lonely, a forsaken son, an apostle that's discouraged and sad. And what does God do? He cheers him up. He speaks truth to him. And so the apostle Paul is sitting there, and to him, put yourself in his shoes, the whole world is crushing in around him. At least that's what it seems. The whole world is literally plotting against him. And just when Paul may have thought, and I don't know if he did or not, we don't know, we're not going to read into the scripture, but just when he thought maybe that God didn't know what his plight was. In chapter 23, verse 11, Scripture says, "The Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" As we look at our text this week, it's a narrative, and I actually found very, very few sermons on this scripture. Because really, if you look at this piece of text, the word of God is never mentioned once. The name of Jesus is never mentioned. There's nothing about the Holy Spirit. There's nothing about salvation or redemption or about Christian doctrine. There's not three points of theology that I can give you out of this text. Some actually say that there's nothing even practical in here for the Christian life. I scoff at that because God's word is just completely chock full of practical things for us in our everyday life. But really, as far as in-depth doctrine, there's really not much here. And as I was kind of mulling this over and where trying to figure out where God wanted me to go with this text, because we do here, we take a book of the Bible and we go verse by verse, line by line. We don't skip over paragraphs that are boring or, you know, we don't think apply to this today or this week. We just trust in the power of God's Word. And I trust that some of you, that God wants you to hear this text here this morning. So in realizing this, I thought about a text that kept coming to mind. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. Those of you who just finished Biblical Distinctives, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about here. It says this, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So, if that's what God wrote, and He told us that all of His Word is profitable, okay, let's look at this text and see what is profitable for us in this section. As I read it, and I studied it this week, what jumped out to me is this might be one of the greatest illustrations or examples of the sovereignty of God in the New Testament. It probably, maybe, I don't say the whole Bible, but it certainly sticks out in the New Testament. Because this text shows very clearly how God cared what He did to bring about His will. And really, all it is looking at circumstances. This text doesn't have a single miracle in it. But if we look at it, I think that we can see that God is sovereign, and we know that He works in two different ways. The two different ways that God works is one through miracles, but also what's known as providence. And they are very different things. A miracle is when God breaks into the natural world. He disrupts it, and He does something supernaturally to change the path that's going on. That's a miracle. Providence is when God gets His will done, not by necessarily changing the natural, but by using natural circumstances, what all is going on to accomplish His will. And I think this is really important, because I hear all the time, over and over again, people really like to use the word miracle. And I'm not trying to downplay anything that God does, or certainly not trying to diminish the power of God. I mean, God can perform a miracle, any miracle, at any time, at His will. He can certainly do that. But I think sometimes, especially we in the West, we over-spiritualize things that happen around us, and we call it a miracle. Is it a work of God? Absolutely. But is it a miracle, or is it providence? Did God show up and disrupt the natural flow or the natural strain of things in this world and do something supernatural? Or is God simply molding and shaping the circumstances around? Is it in His providence? When we read the Bible, a lot of times we read, well, God came down and He did this, right? That is a miracle, right? When God shows up, it's a miracle. In verse 11, when Jesus stood next to Paul and spoke to him, that is a miracle. That is something supernatural entering into the natural and disrupting everything. A lot of other times in the Bible, we just simply read that, well, so-and-so did this, and so-and-so did that, and when they did this, all of a sudden, it just magically worked out the way God wanted it to work out. That's the difference between a miracle and providence. A miracle is God disrupting the natural world. He invades it supernaturally. The birth of Christ was a miracle. He invaded this world and did something supernatural. But providence is simply God still being a supernatural God, but He's using the natural happenings to accomplish His will. Now, I would love to have seen the Red Sea parted. That's a miracle, right? And walk across dry land. I would have loved to see the walls of Jericho come crashing down. That's a miracle. But in our text today, we don't have any of that. All we have are all of these interwoven circumstances, and God's using them to work His will. In either one of these, in a miracle or in providence, it is God's choice. He can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, through a miracle or through providence. Now, do I believe in miracles? Absolutely. But I would submit to you that we are living in a world today when God is doing great things and most of his work through his providence. We may not see some great supernatural invasion or some supernatural miracle, but all around us, church family, every single day, we see God's providence and his will being accomplished. And don't underestimate providence. Providence is there's no less of a God here, right? It's not like, well, that's the miracles thing, that's the varsity, and then you got the sophomore crew over here that's called providence. No, not at all. In its purest sense, providence is no less supernatural. It's simply the use of God using the natural events to care for his people and accomplish his will. So what we see here in our text today is an absolutely beautiful illustration of the providence of God. And the first thing we see in this story, as this is playing out, Paul is in prison, and he's going to, just like God told him in verse 11, he's going to Rome. Paul's going to Rome very differently than how he thinks he's going to Rome, but God is using the natural circumstances in his providence to mold and shape what's going on for his will. So the first thing that we see is the plot against Paul. And we're going to kind of break our text up here into a couple different sections. But let's start off in chapter 23. We're picking up from last week. We're in verse 12 now. You can follow along on the screen if you'd like. So it says in Acts 23, verse 12, "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander, the Roman, the military police commander, to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place.'" So here's the plot. The folks that want to kill Paul, they just like they did with Jesus, they tried to get others to do it. But they're disappointed now because Paul is kind of slipping through their fingers. And a group of these, they were called zealots then, these radical religious fanatics, they were determined to do what they thought they needed to do, to kill him. And Paul's not going to get away this time. They're going to make sure of it. They are serious about it. Now, there's a few interesting things to note about the text here in these few verses. An obvious question is, because we know what happens, Paul does, right? Paul does get free, or he's not killed, I should say. But the obvious question is, so these 40 men take this oath, and they're not going to eat or drink anything until Paul is killed. Well, Paul is not killed until several years later, and many thousands of miles away. So you might think, okay, so what happened to these 40 guys? You might think that they either broke their vow or they died, right? They died of dehydration or starvation. There's a little caveat in here. Under Jewish law, you could have this solemn oath in front of God, but they had an allowance to break the oath. If they knew that if you took one of these oaths, and even though it was supposed to be before God and so on and so forth, if it came to a point where you knew you couldn't fulfill this oath, if it was too difficult, all you had to simply do is go to one of the priests and bring an atonement offering to the temple, and now your oath got wiped away. I don't know about you, but that seems like when God himself told the nation of Israel, make your yeses mean yes and your noes mean no, and you can't take an oath unless you can fulfill it, and then they make up some of these religious rules that they can get out from underneath the oath. I just found it a little bit interesting. At the core of this, though, the motivation for even taking a vow like this was completely wrong. No doubt many of them, being zealots, they thought they were defending the honor of God. They thought they were defending the nation of Israel. And just like Paul himself, Paul was there at one time. Maybe they thought that they, you know, like Paul thought when he was persecuting Christians, that this is something that they had to do in order to protect the God of Israel or defend the God of Israel. But there's a problem with this. And we run into this, I think, in our daily lives. Even some in the church will do things that are in direct contradiction of God's words, are in direct contradiction of God's law, like do not murder. Yet they justify it that they're somehow being religious about it. But James, Jesus' brother, had something to say about this. He wrote that a man cannot bring about a blamelessness of God. What he wrote in James 1, verse 20, he said, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." This last week, I had a false accusation leveled against me, not here in the church, don't worry, out there in the marketplace. And even so much of a false accusation that I was served papers by an attorney. And my first reaction to this was, I will be honest with you, was ungodly. You can ask my wife. I wanted to take the individual out back behind the Connex box and settle it SEAL style. Thankfully, I never got that opportunity. But what God was showing me, and this is before I reread this James 1:20, was that my response, my anger, it was in no way bringing about the righteousness of God. And so the question I was now faced with, and this is one of those spiritual 2x4 moments that God frequently has with me, is, okay, God, how do you want your righteousness to come forth in this? Because I do believe that you are sovereign, and I do believe that you, in your providence, you work all things for your glory and for our good. And I'm still trying to figure that out, but I think I'm starting to get an idea of what he wants. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing of that. But please don't confuse your temper with the righteousness of God. It's not the anger of God that should motivate us. And especially now in this we're in this political season with this crazy presidential election, be very, very careful not to let the anger of God motivate you. Make sure you follow God's word and understand that it's the love of Christ that's supposed to compel us in all things. Even in those topics, those political topics or those things at work or whatever, that really get our goat, that really drive us up the wall. God's word is very clear. It's not the anger of God that's supposed to motivate us. It's supposed to be the love of Christ compelling us. But obviously, Paul's opponents, they didn't understand this. All they thought they could do is take matters into their own hands, and they were going to put to stop this man who was getting in the way of their Jewish religion and all their traditions and everything else. So Paul becomes literally public enemy number one there in Jerusalem. I talked a little bit about these Jewish, they were actually revolutionaries, and they were called zealots back then. We even see it in Scripture. And they thought that they were justified in using force to accomplish what they thought was God's will. And apparently some of them actually approached the high priest and the elders, and they admit what their plot is against Paul. They want to kill him. And the high priest and the Sadducees, they were more than happy to go along with such a plan. Why? Because what Paul was preaching was contrary to what their tradition and their legalistic system dictated. I think this is important for us because, and we've discussed this in the past, we, just like Paul, we also have an enemy. An enemy that wants to take us out. We have an enemy who wants to do a whole lot more than just give us a bad day. We have an enemy that wants to kill us, Scripture tells us. And that enemy, his name is Satan. And he has minions, just like we see in this this account playing out with Paul. If Satan had the power, which he does not, but if he had the power, Satan would wipe out the entire human race. Why? Just so he could strike a blow to the creator of the universe. The one that created all of this, right, that God created. All Satan wants to do, we know from Scripture, is to destroy. That's his M.O. And who would, what would be a bigger or a better strike against the Creator is if he destroyed not only the ones that God created, but the ones that God died for as well. And please understand this, nobody today, nobody is exempt. We all have this same enemy. Now, am I trying to make you paranoid? No, please don't do that at all. I'm just trying to make sure that we're aware that we are at war. We are at in a spiritual war. Whether you want to be in that war or not, by the very nature of this world and the heavens, we are in a supernatural war. You have an enemy, every single one of you, man, woman, and child. And you have an enemy that wants to attack you, wants to attack your body, your mind, your spirit, your soul. And he will stop at nothing. He is the father of lies. Everything he does is a lie. He will try and confuse you. He will try and distract you. He will try and discourage you. And he'll even try and make you angry at God for circumstances around you. He knows, just like he attempted to do with me this last week, he knows that if he can get your eyes off of God, or maybe at least maybe he can make you angry at God a little bit, then he's going to have a greater opportunity to take you out. A way for him to get a foot in the door in your life, in your marriage, in the relationship between you and your child. And better yet, if he can isolate you from other believers, make you think that you don't need church or you don't need small group or you don't need to be around brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage you and to bear your burdens together and all of that, if he can separate you, he knows he's got a much greater chance to do what he wants. Be on guard for that, church family. So hearing all of that, how is it possible that we could ever stand against this enemy? Well, God has the answer in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So that's the plot. That's what Paul's facing here. And Paul knows these truths. Next we see, in God's providence, we see the provision come along. So picking up in verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. So this is Paul's nephew. Somehow finds out about what's going on and goes to the barracks. He tells Paul, in verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and stepping aside began to inquire of him privately, What is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him and who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. In talking about providence and God shaping and forming the natural events for his will, what we see a lot of time, and we know this from 1 Corinthians 1, is that God will often use very foolish or weak things in this world to shame the wise, it says. And in this case, God uses Paul's nephew. His nephew's probably not even a teenager yet. Most scholars believe because of the language and the fact that he was taken by the hand, you only take children by the hand, you don't take teenagers or adults by the hand. So they think, the scholars think that he was somewhere around 6 to 12 years old. But God uses a little boy to bring about Paul's deliverance from death, literally. And think about this. If God can use a little boy to stop the plan of Satan, do you think he can use you? There's nothing spectacular about this boy. And let me burst your bubble. There's nothing spectacular about us. There's nothing spectacular about you. What's spectacular is him and his will and his sovereignty and his power over all that is around us. And by the way, again, fear is not a proper response biblically to Satan. A lot of times when we think of Satan, right, there can be some fear invoked. But that's not the response that God wants us to have. Look at Luke chapter 12. Jesus said this, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." And then Paul later writes in Romans chapter 8, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Father." By the way, that word Abba is only used in the culture. It's only used by somebody's own children. It's never used by slaves. Think about that. Daddy is probably the best English word that we have for Abba. So God can give us boldness when we face attacks from the enemy, from Satan and his forces, his minions. James chapter 4 tells us this, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's a promise from God. Resist the devil, consciously, verbally, however you want to do it, but resist the devil, and God promises the devil will flee from you. 1 Peter 5, "Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." I don't know if you learned this or you've read it recently, or maybe you learned it in Sunday school, but there's an awesome picture in the Old Testament about the sovereignty of God and how we don't see what he's doing all the time. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the prophet Elisha, let me get it right, there's Elijah and Elisha, we're talking about Elisha here. Elisha and his servant wake up one morning and they find themselves completely surrounded by the enemy. I mean, hundreds, an army of soldiers with horses and chariots and everything. They are completely surrounded by themselves. And the servant was terrified and literally asks the prophet, Elisha, "What do we do? We're doomed. We are screwed." 2 Kings chapter 6, this is what happens. "So he, Elisha, answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." The armies of God. I hope one day, and I don't know if it probably will never happen, but that the Lord would let me see that once. But I trust that it's there. And you need to trust that the armies of God are there as well. We are at war, but we're not at war by ourselves. We're not Rambos. God has brought us together as a natural church body together, but supernaturally, he is all around protecting us every single time. And truthfully, ultimately, folks, we can't win on our own against an enemy like Satan. We can't do it. We have to have help from above. And the good news is that the help is there for us. And the battle is not really ours. Scripture says the battle belongs to the Lord. However, he asks us to participate. There's a responsibility. There's a response that he asks of us, that we stand up and that we obey, that we do what he tells us to do. Our part is simply to trust and obey and resist the enemy. That's what Scripture says. His part, God's part, he's the one who will defeat the enemy. And the victory will be his. And Paul's life totally reaffirms this truth. We can be bold enough to resist the enemy, but God is the one who has us covered. He's the one that will take care of us. And he says, if you simply trust in me, if you simply believe. So we've got the plot. We see this provision come along with this young boy. Now we see, lastly, the providence kick in here. Verse 23, and he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. So do the math here. There's about 470 soldiers that are going to escort and protect Paul out. And these are Romans. This isn't, you know, some Knights of the Templar Christian army, right? This is God using non-believing Romans, 470 of them, to protect Paul. Verse 24, they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Not entirely true. Did anybody catch that? Right? So Claudius is basically covering his butt here to the governor, right? Because he didn't find out that he was a Roman until he actually strapped him to a rack and was going to scourge him. And then Paul politely let him know, hey, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And they panic and let him loose. Verse 28, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So he's, I don't know if he's kicking the can down the street or he's sending it up the chain of command, right? But Claudius is getting rid of Paul. Verse 31, so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. By the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Sicilia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Remember back to verse 11, Paul had heard directly from God. And so Paul knew that one way or another, that he was going to Rome. And he knew it because this was a promise. God said, you will go to Rome. And Paul also knew that regardless of the circumstances, God would take care of him through every situation. And because of that, he was able to be bold and confident and patient. Patient as God worked out the details for his rescue and his deliverance. Now, Paul's not worrying or fretting. I mean, if he had objected, we'd have it here in the scripture of Paul saying something. He's not trying to talk his way out of his problems. He's simply just trusting in the one who he knows is able to protect him and the one who's able to keep him from harm. And this is very practical for us. As you walk with the Lord, you can have that same sense of peace and trust that the Lord can and will lead you in this way, in a way that you don't have to worry. You don't have to fret. When we have a sense of what he's up to, that's when the trust grows, and we know that he's going to see us through, and he's going to accomplish his will in our lives. How do we get a sense of what God is doing in our lives? The obvious answer is, one, is prayer, and two, is being in God's word. Prayer is us talking to God, and God's word is him talking to us. You want to get a sense of what God's doing in your life? You want to get a sense of what God's will is in your life? Be in God's Word. You don't have to be a seminary student or a theologian or anything like that. Just simply open His Word and read. Just get to know Him and what He's doing. Now, I'm not talking about just like being careless here, right? Just sit back on our blessed assurance or our comfy Christian sofa and just kind of let things happen. But what I think what God is telling us here is that when it specifically comes to the ability to lay aside fear, to lay aside worry, allow God to take care of those things in our life, it's simply understanding or getting a glimpse of what He's doing. And if we need to be rescued, trust that God will do that. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He has made that promise over and over again, and He's never broken it once. If we need to go through some difficult times, God will be with us, and He'll help us through it. And if we need to be changed, if we need to be refined, yeah, it might get a little warm sometimes for us. But God knows exactly what He's doing, and He knows the exact perfect timing for what we need. Even a trial in our lives, He knows. Our God can be trusted. And this affects us even down to the natural level. High blood pressure and ulcers, heart problems. God says, don't worry. I've got you covered. I'm with you. And God is as good as His word. It is. Isaiah 26, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Church family, our God is caring, and He is merciful, and He is gracious, and He is forgiving. Now, some of you might say, well, is that true in all times? What about in our times of failure? I would say yes with two exclamation, I'll show you, there's two exclamation points in my notes. Yes, because here's the thing. It's true that grace and mercy operate almost exclusively in times of failure. Let me say that again. Grace and mercy and forgiveness can only operate in times of failure. You see, because if there's no failure, there's no grace. If there's no failure, there's no forgiveness. And if there's no failure, there's no mercy. It's exactly in our failures, it's exactly in our weaknesses when God does His greatest work. The truth of today's text, I think, is that we can rest in God's sovereignty. Paul had plenty of opportunity to be nervous. Paul had plenty of opportunity and reason to freak out. He had people wanting to kill him, and they'd already tried to kill him at least three times. But we don't sense any anxiety on Paul here. And I think it's for two reasons. One, God promised him that he would testify in Rome. And second, I think, and more importantly, that Paul trusted God. He trusted him so much that when we read later in Philippians and some of the epistles, Paul trusted God even to the point of death. Paul said, you know, to live... To live is gain. To die for Christ is he's totally prepared for that, even if it meant he was going to die. Paul, the report of Paul kind of got bumped up the ladder by the nephew here, and I have to believe that Paul watched this and saw the sovereignty of God. I mean, there's Roman centurions, there's, you know, mounted horses and javelin throwers. You got the whole Sanhedrin and 71 of them. Then you got these other 40. There's all these powerful forces around him. Yet this little young boy God uses to deliver Paul and take care of him. And again, going back to this prayer element, I can't stress this enough. God is very, very clear about this. In Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God. Does God know your requests? I mean, He knows your heart. He knows your circumstances. but does he hear your requests? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, when we pray, we are recognizing God's sovereignty. We're recognizing that, and ask, if we're asking for something, we're recognizing, acknowledging that he is in control. And when we pray for, when we pray to him, he promises us one thing that we will receive in return is peace. That's the freedom from worry. That's what keeps us from making stupid decisions a lot of times. Because we're not trying to figure it out for ourselves. We're praying and trusting in the Lord. He's giving us peace, and we have that. We can set that worry aside, that anxiety. Paul just simply, he just rested. And God took care of him in his providence. And just like with Paul, God's going to take care of you. And sometimes, most of the time, it's probably not going to be the way that you imagined. We had a saying in the unit, expect the unexpected. I think that fits God very well. And it's not like he's like rolling dice and deciding decisions, right? He's ordained all this before the foundation of the earth. It's just our human mind, our human heart, we're trying to understand this supernatural God. I know there are things in each one of our lives this morning that causes us to worry, just like there are in mine. But our response to these should be to pray, just like Paul, pray and rest, and pray, and when we act, act in faith. Pray and wait for God to manifest his sovereignty, to show you the young boy or some other natural circumstance or natural event that he's using in his providence in his will. Because think about this. God, he speaks over waves. He speaks over the wind. He spoke all of this into existence. And he speaks over life and death. And you know what? He even speaks over Satan and controls him. So don't be afraid. Pray and rest. And rest in that sovereignty of God. Amen.